It's good to be back in the pulpit after being away for a couple of weeks. And obviously, I'm speaking metaphorically because everyone knows that I wander when I preach. So I'll apologize in advance for doing that again today. But it really is good to be back with you after being in Israel and Palestine for the last few weeks. And people have been asking me, are you going to share details about your trip? The answer is yes. I actually really look forward to sharing a lot of those details. But I'm not going to do that today because I have something more important to share with you. I have something I'm actually really excited about sharing. And that is our mission as a church. So it's something we've been working on for the better part of a year. And I'm actually pretty excited to share the fruits of our labor with you this morning. And I want to do so via four sermons that we'll talk about over the next 4 weeks. We'll start today by looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25. If you want to find this in your Bible or your Bible app, you can do so. We'll get there in a minute. But I want to let you know, as we get ready to look at our mission today, as we jump into Matthew today, I'm very excited about this, but I have to admit, at the same time, I'm feeling a little bit uneasy. And if you want to know why, it's because of this. The last few years of Walt Disney's visionary life were consumed with the goal of solving the problems of the world's cities by utilizing advances in science, industry, and urban design. After building Disneyland in California, Walt Disney purchased 47 square miles of Florida wilderness, not simply to reproduce his West Coast theme park, but to build a fully functional city of the future. He called it Epcot, Experimental Prototype Community of Tomorrow. In his final film, Walt Disney revealed plans that included schools, residential neighborhoods, parks, churches, advanced public transportation, even skyscrapers and a sports arena. Walt Disney described Epcot as a living blueprint of the future where people actually live a life they can't find any place in the world. In Walt Disney's imagination, every detail of Epcot was already real. He even envisioned how the garbage would be collected. But others believe Walt's vision was so fantastical, so beyond convention that it couldn't possibly be realized. Behind his back, company managers referred to it as Waltopia, from the Greek word utopia, meaning no place. After Walt Disney's unexpected death in 1966, his successors didn't know how to proceed. And rather than an advanced city like any in the world, company executives who lacked Walt's ability to see beyond proven formulas retreated to a more conventional concept. The new president of Disney said Epcot was now being reconsidered from the perspective of economics, operations, and market potential. By the time Epcot opened in 1982, little remained of Walt's dream. Rather than a stream of residents commuting to their first day at work, it was an ocean of tourists who walked beneath a reflected belly of spaceship Earth, ready to buy souvenirs and consume prefabricated experiences. The Grand City of Tomorrow became a theme park, a pragmatic and proven idea that Disney managers could execute and stockholders could embrace. Today, Epcot is the least popular amusement park in Disney's Vacation Kingdom. That's because, as one comedian puts it, Disney has accomplished something no one thought possible. They have created a land of make-believe that is worse than real life. Now, I apologize if I just ruined anyone's vacation plans. And I don't mean to dunk on Disney, but I do want to remind you how easy it can be to lose sight of what you're aiming for. How easy it can be to become distracted of what you're really after. I'm reminded of that, and that's why I'm feeling a little bit uneasy today. Of course, notice that I said a little uneasy. I'm actually quite excited. And I'm actually really hopeful. And do you want to know why? Well, because of this. It's our new mission statement as a church. Now, if you're thinking, wait a second, I thought that was the title of the sermon series. Well, you're correct. It is the title of the sermon series. And if you're thinking, well, oh, that's our mission statement. There's nothing clever about that. You're also correct. We aren't trying to be clever. We aren't trying to get overly creative or cute. We're actually trying to be focused on a common goal of becoming the people that God wants us to be, of becoming the church that God is calling us to be. And you're right, this is, it's a rather ordinary statement, at least on the surface. The call that exists behind this is actually quite revolutionary. And this is why I'm excited to share this with you today, because the leadership of this church, I as well, happen to believe that this keeps us focused on a common goal. Especially when you combine a mission statement like this with the vision that we shared with you back in June and again in September. Especially when it's combined with values, which we'll be talking about in January, Lord willing. And most importantly, I think, when it's combined with a strategy that you have already begun to embrace. And this idea of the one plus rhythm is, as you've begun to pursue spiritual formation, as we're beginning to thinking about how that shapes us for God's mission in the world, I'm actually excited to see where this is going to lead. And so I'm going to spend a few weeks trying to help us imagine what that might look like. Helping us try to imagine what it might actually be like to embrace the revolutionary call to follow Jesus together in all of life. We're going to begin today by looking at the words of Matthew, looking at the call of Jesus in these words. And so I invite you to join me in reading these words together. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So chances are that's a familiar story for many of us. In fact, it may be so familiar for some of us that this story kind of loses its shock value. What Jesus asks Peter and Andrew, what he asks James and John, what he asks us to do, though, is quite revolutionary. Jesus asks disciples to follow him together in all of life, in joy and in pain, in hardship and in loss, in our homes and in the workplace, in our politics and in community gatherings, and with our faith and our finances, all of our resources and all our gifts. He invites us to follow us with our whole selves. That is a revolutionary and radical call. Over the next few weeks, we're going to spend some time walking through the Gospels and looking at what that begins to look like in real time. The Gospels, which tell the story of Jesus, but along with that, show us what it's like for people who actually begin to follow him. People who begin a journey of beginning to become like him. Now, I'm going to give you just a heads up that as we go through the series, you're going to hear some different details. That's because the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell the same story, but they all tell it just a little bit differently. They tell us some different details, which don't contradict, but which absolutely complement the story. You'll see some differences in the call, but you'll see this consistent call. And I'll show you an example of what I mean in a minute. We'll look at Luke's gospel, and I'll show you something that's just a little bit different, but really helpful for understanding what it was like for these four men to begin following Jesus. But of course, each of the gospels begins with a similar call. Jesus says, "Follow me." Now, the words "follow me," believe it or not, were the words that every Jewish boy dreamed of hearing, especially in this area where the story takes place. Matthew tells us that Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee in a town near Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, you'll see, is right in the middle of this triangle that many refer to as the Orthodox Triangle. The Orthodox Triangle is this area in Upper Galilee where religion ruled the day. More specifically, where rabbis ruled the day. That's because rabbis were religious professionals. And guess what? They are what every boy dreamed of becoming. This probably blows your mind because it blows my mind. But in the Orthodox Triangle, rabbis were as popular as any rock star or social media influencer or professional athlete is in our day. I know it's crazy, right? Every Jewish boy dreamed of becoming a rabbi. It's like me when I was growing up. I actually dreamed of becoming famous because I dreamed of becoming a professional football player. More specifically, I dreamed of becoming Steve Largent. Now, it makes no sense why a kid from Alabama would want to be like a Seahawks player, but it is true. I wanted to be Steve Largent, and every time we played backyard football, that's who I imagined that I was. And as I progressed and started playing football, that is who I wanted to be. But somewhere along the way, I actually realized that I was probably not going to become Steve Largent. Probably around my junior year of high school, that I started realizing that the guys who were getting offers to play at schools like Alabama and LSU were considerably bigger and faster and stronger than me. And you know what? Very few, if any, of those guys were actually getting looks from the NFL. Somewhere along the way, I realized that I was going to have to choose a different career path, which, by the way, was engineering and not ministry. I did not want to be a rabbi. But you know what? Every Jewish boy in Upper Galilee did. In the same way that lots of little boys in the state of Alabama want to be football players. Maybe not Seahawks players, but football players. Boys in Upper Galilee wanted to be rabbis. But also in the same way that very few kids who grew up playing Pop Warner football or high school football ever makes it to the NFL, very few boys made it to become a rabbi. In fact, it was only the best and the brightest. Only those with the absolute potential for it that were actually invited to come follow a rabbi, to come live with a rabbi, to come walk with a rabbi, and to one day actually become like that rabbi. Very few boys ever heard that call to follow me. But did you notice that Matthew says in chapter 4 that Peter and Andrew were fishing? That James and John were fishing because they were fishermen? Do you know what that means? It means they weren't the best and the brightest. They either flunked out or dropped out of rabbi school, like most Jewish boys. They gave up on their dream. They pursued another career path. And then along comes Jesus, who says, "Follow me." You ever wondered why Peter and Andrew just drop everything to follow him like that? Well, it's because this was every Jewish boy's dream. You ever wonder why dads like Mr. Zebedee don't object? It's because this was every Jewish dad's dream for his boys, to follow a rabbi. Everyone had given up on that dream, and then along comes Jesus, who says, "Follow me." Of course, everyone drops everything to follow him. Of course, what begins to unfold is so unexpected. Because what begins to unfold in the pages of the gospel is that these guys quickly realize that this is not your run-of-the-mill rabbi. In other words, what they begin to find is there actually are not a lot of perks for following this guy. In fact, there is no celebrity status to be found in following Jesus. In fact, it is the opposite. There are sleepless nights and real danger and a pretty radical call to sacrifice. In fact, Jesus himself will actually be crucified for saying the things that he says, all while he's saying to his followers, "Come and follow me. Come and be like me." This is not the path that a parent would choose for their son. It's not the path that a high school guidance counselor would encourage people to go towards. It is not a path that anyone really naturally would want for themselves. A life to call, to come, to take up your cross and to follow me and to give up your life. No one in their right mind, naturally speaking, would choose this. And yet what you see in the pages of the gospel is you begin to see ordinary men like Peter and Andrew, James and John, beginning to discover that this is actually the only way to live. This is the path to life. Abundant life. Or we might say eternal life. Eternal life is not just about a quantity of life, it is actually about a quality of life. Discovering life that you can only find in the God who made you. It's why when Jesus says to Peter, hey, do you guys want to leave? Is this getting too hard for you? And Peter says to him, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. The Gospels show us what it's like for people to begin to discover this and to be willing to count the cost and to be willing to actually lay down their lives in the same way that Jesus does. Now, of course, this doesn't happen automatically. In fact, you don't find until you get to the end of the Gospels that the disciples actually really begin to understand this. It is only after Jesus is crucified and then raised to life that they finally say, yes, that is the way. It takes a while to get there. And honestly, it isn't a linear path. The thing that you find when you walk through the Gospels is there are a lot of stops and starts. There's a lot of fumbling and failure. And some failing is quite spectacular. What I mean is James and John, these guys here who leave everything to follow Jesus, do you know what they do? At the end, they're still debating and arguing about if Jesus is going to make them the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They even want to call down fire. They want to call down fire on people who are making it hard for them. Peter, who we're going to look at just briefly, is the one who cuts off a man's ear when Jesus is about to be arrested. Peter, who calls down curses on Jesus and on himself immediately after promising to never do this. It's a long journey, and it is not a linear path. In fact, it's one that requires a lot of course correction, which is actually to be expected. You see, because Jesus comes preaching and inviting people to follow me, but along with this, he also is preaching a message of repentance. Did you notice that in verse 17? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Do you know what the word repent means in Greek? Like literally what it means? It doesn't mean to just feel bad for your sin or your choices. It actually means to turn around and to go in an opposite direction. To do an about-face, to change course, to course-correct. That is actually what the Gospels show us over and over again. Ordinary people who embrace a pretty extraordinary call and who fall on their faces time and time again, but who begin to course-correct until they ultimately follow Jesus in a way of life. This is what we see in the life of Peter. Now, we may miss this because the way Matthew tells the story that when Jesus says, follow me, Peter immediately drops his net and follows him, which is true. But Luke tells the story with a slight difference, at least with an added detail. In Luke's gospel, Peter is fishing, and when Jesus calls him to follow him, he also asks him to do something interesting. He says, hey, Peter, cast your net over there and you'll catch some fish. Peter's a little tired and doesn't really want to do this, but he says, okay, Lord, I'll do whatever you ask. And so he casts his net to this new space, and suddenly he and his fellow fishermen are overwhelmed with this catch of fish. I mean, the boat is about to sink that they catch so much fish. You'd be pretty excited with that, right, if you're a fisherman? Do you see what Peter says to Jesus? As soon as this happened, he says, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. What? What's going on here? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. One, Peter may be confessing a thought that he is having. Like, Jesus, we could take over the fishing industry. If we partner together, do you know how much money we could make? I mean, come on, like, we will own the Sea of Galilee. Maybe Peter's confessing that. I'm a sinful man. Like, why would my thoughts even go there? Or then again, maybe he's beginning to rethink his entire life. Because in recognizing that Jesus knows more than he does, and recognizing that Jesus is demonstrating something that is not usual for a rabbi. They were great teachers of the law, but they didn't know where to fish. Maybe Peter is beginning to realize something, that this is not your run-of-the-mill rabbi. That maybe actually this is the Messiah. That maybe this is the one that we've been looking for. God's long-promised deliverer, the one who is coming to fix the mess that we're in, the one who actually can fix the messes that we are. Whether this is a single moment, a single thought that he is confessing, or whether he's beginning to re-examine his whole life, Peter begins this journey of course-correcting. Of recognizing that, man, there's something different about Jesus and there's something wrong with him, but this is the way of life that he wants to follow. And Peter begins in this moment to follow Jesus. And what's fascinating is Peter follows Jesus, and as he has a lots of stops and starts, and he has to do a lot of course correcting, because you know Peter says and does lots of really dumb things. Peter also begins to look more and more like Jesus. In fact, if you follow Peter's story through the gospel, you'll see some really fascinating things. In Matthew chapter 14, Peter walks on water just like Jesus. And that may be another familiar story for many of us, and we talk about it a lot, about the idea of, you know, if you lose sight of Jesus, you're going to sink. That's true. But don't miss the fact that Peter walks on water just like Jesus. Don't miss the fact that later on in the gospel, when Jesus sends out the disciples, that Peter does the exact same miracles that it talks about Jesus doing in Matthew 4. Those things that are listed in verses 23 to 25, Peter does the same miracles. Interesting enough, if you follow Peter's journey into the book of Acts, which tells us about the earliest days of the church, do you want what else you find? Peter does that and more. In fact, Peter actually does every miracle that Jesus does, with the exception of raising himself from the dead. If you follow Peter's journey into the books of the Bible that he written, the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, you will hear Peter saying things that sound an awful lot like Jesus. In fact, what you will find Peter doing is calling the church to embrace suffering, to take up a cross, and to be willing to lay down your life for the sake of others. Interestingly enough, if you follow Peter's journey through church history, you will find Peter doing that exact thing. Peter is crucified, just like Jesus, simply for bearing witness to the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of people would call that a tragedy. And in some sense, death is always tragic. But some people would say that's a tragic way to live your life. Yes, maybe you were going to live in obscurity as a fisherman, but you ended up getting executed by the Roman state. What a tragedy. You know, if that were the end of the story, I might agree. But it isn't the end of the story. Because Peter ended up becoming like Jesus, and he may have died like Jesus, but the promise of Jesus is that he is raised to life with him. And truth be told, while this is a hard ending, there are far greater tragedies that happen every day in this world. In fact, I would say it is a greater tragedy to live your entire life and to not discover true life. There are people all around this world who live without ever really living. People who never understand what life is about, who never discover the joy that God has made us for. And yes, some of those people may have everything that everyone could possibly want in this world. And yet they fail to see what this world is really about, what life is really about. As Jesus said, they gain the whole world and forfeit their souls. That's a tragedy. At the same time, though, there's another tragedy that I think often happens, perhaps even in the church, maybe even in this church, that there are people who live their lives without ever really living it. What I mean is there are people who believe in Jesus and yet who don't follow him. Some of us who maybe punch our ticket to heaven, but we never participate in the purposes of God. That is, we somehow settle for some cheap substitute of the life that God actually offers us, the life that Jesus actually died to secure for us, the life that the Spirit births in us. The great tragedy is some of us that live our lives like Epcot. Remember Epcot? Spaceship Earth? Prefabricated experiences? Epcot is a shell of what it was supposed to be. It isn't what was imagined and what could be. It is a cheap substitute. I think one of the great tragedies that is happening in the Western church and in the American church is that I think a lot of Christians are living a life like Epcot. It's kind of cool to see once, but it's so much less than it's supposed to be. It's less satisfying than it's meant to be. It is a shell of what it could be. And you know what? It's not all that attractive to the outside world. I don't want to be Epcot. I don't want us to be Epcot. I don't think you do either. And I'm not saying that we are. But if we aren't careful, if we aren't intentional about pursuing the things that God calls us to, if we aren't together in this, in following Jesus, who knows? We could end up with a tragic end like that. The good news is God is at work here. The good news is, as I don't believe any of you want that, and the good news is we have already embraced a strategy that I think is leading us towards what God wants us to be. So we have a new mission statement. It's rather simple. That's intentional. And of course, it is just words on a page or words on a screen until it is embodied and it is embraced, until it is blessed by God, until it is something that we commit to together. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to unpack what it actually means to follow Jesus. We'll talk about the importance of doing this together, that it isn't a bunch of individual people who are, you know, going solo, but it actually is a gathering of people. We'll talk about what it means to follow Jesus in all of life, including the areas that we might like to let God not touch, the areas that are a little more comfortable if we keep control of those things. We're going to unpack all of this. But we're going to start today with a rather simple and yet incredibly radical call. Not just to believe in Jesus, but actually to follow him. When a rabbi said that in the first century world, when Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 4, he isn't just saying, hey, come believe in me and one day we'll go to heaven. I mean, he is saying that. But he's also saying, come follow me now. Come live with me. Come walk with me. Come be like me. Matthew says that Peter and Andrew, James and John, left everything to follow him. What will we do? What will you do?